Colossians 2, I want to read verses 6 through 15 to start out this morning. And what I'd like you to do is just pay attention to how many times he talks about in Christ or with Christ. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In him. Now, the last several weeks, what we've talked about is we've talked about the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is in control, and we praise him for that. He has authority over everything. If Jesus is not Lord, then there is a higher authority that we are accountable to. And this is not good news for us, but it is not the case. He is Lord, and all who trust in him for salvation depend on that fact. A Christian rests in the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Our hope for salvation is not tied to the lordship of Jesus Christ alone. Our hope for salvation rests in our union with him. We are united to him. See, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, but you are not united to him, then you are not saved. You say, well, how can that be possible? Well, some people I've talked to, they say, yep, Jesus is Lord. And yep, I'm a sinner. And yep, I deserve hell. But he doesn't want to save me. Really? And they just assume that they're unsavable for whatever reason. Usually it's pride. Often it's because they're not willing to give up the sin that would lead to their salvation. But you've met a few people like that. Well, if you're not united to him, then you're not saved. He is Lord. And our salvation rests in the fact that we've been united to him. Our only hope of salvation is to be united to Jesus Christ. The reason is because when we become united to Jesus Christ, then all the benefits of salvation become ours. I think 2 Corinthians 1:20 really sums it up best. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Let's see. Now, the point that this letter has been making since the very beginning is this: Jesus Christ is sufficient. Yes, he is Lord, and if you are in Christ, then you have all you need for salvation. To become united to Christ is to render any ritual, any philosophy, any religion, worldview, or anything else we place our hope and trust in for salvation, however you want to define salvation, it renders all of that obsolete. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. That means there is nothing that you can gain through any discipline or activity. All of it's been given to us if we're in Christ. You know, it's easy to forget this. We begin to feel like we're lacking the right activity. Maybe we're not going to church enough, and so we're spiritually deficient. Or we don't have the right experience, or we're not doing the right ritual, and we look around at all the people around us, and we assume, oh, they're such better Christians than me. Listen, there's no such thing as a better Christian. There isn't. Now, there are more faithful Christians, but not better ones. There are more joyful Christians. There are more committed Christians, but no Christian has more of Christ than any other Christian. If I were to give every one of you $100,000, sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? I couldn't. But if I were to give every one of you $100,000, you wouldn't say the ones who spent it all had more, would you? That's the problem. You all have Christ, and some of you are just letting him sit in your bank account. And you're watching other Christians, and they're active, and they're living the life that God intends for us to live in obedience to Christ and in obedience to his scriptures. And you're saying, they must have more of Christ. No, they don't. We all have Christ. We're all filled with the same Christ. Now, how committed you are, and to what degree you allow that reality to shape your life is another matter. But if you are united to Christ, then you have everything you need for salvation. You need to be united to Christ. In other words, you are trusting in him and him alone for salvation. You are complete in him. Now, what our union with Christ provides for us in relation to our salvation is the subject of our text this morning. But the question, before we move into that, is this. How do you know? How do we know if we're united with Christ? I mean, that's an important question to answer. Well, the answer is actually very simple. You believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. That's how you know. If you're trusting in Christ, if you know the gospel and you understand the gospel and you're trusting in Christ, you are united to him. And then all the blessings and all the benefits are yours. There's nothing more to gain. There's no spiritual plane that you need to reach. Because you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, you are united to him, and all of the resources that he gives us are yours. You believe that your sin condemns you before a holy God, but instead of judgment, God grants you mercy and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He calls you to turn from your sin and to trust in him and him alone for your salvation. His resurrection is proof that you too will rise to newness of life. Do you believe that? Are you trusting that even though you've sinned against God and deserve his judgment, Jesus Christ has done everything for you to be forgiven and to be free? If you believe that, then you're united to Christ. All the promises of God are yes in him. You are united to Christ. So what do we get in salvation? That's what we're going to talk about. And I want to read verses 11 through 12 because that's really what I'm going to focus on for the rest of our time. Then I'm going to pray and we'll talk about it. So look there again. Colossians 2 verse 11 says this. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this truly is an amazing truth, God, and I just pray, Father, that even if we're not able to merely scratch the surface of it, Lord, that this morning would be an encouraging time for all of us and that we would know that we're in you and that we are free. I pray you'd help me, Lord. I pray that you'd help all of us. May your Spirit open up hearts and minds to hear the truth of your word, and may we be strengthened and encouraged as a result. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You were also circumcised in him. Now, you have to understand verses 9 and 10 to really grasp this, and we talked about this last week. It says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And verse 10 says, and you have been filled in him. And so this is the point that the Apostle Paul has made very clearly. And now he's going to expand that in verses 11 and 12 in regards to what it means for our salvation. And what this passage does is it makes very clear that everything necessary for complete salvation is provided for us in our union with Jesus Christ. The first point that I have in your bulletin is his death is our death. We are united to Christ in death. That means when we were united to Christ, there was a part of us that died. A part of us that was cut off. And in order to explain this, Paul refers to the Jewish custom of circumcision. Now, you don't hear much about circumcision anymore these days. But I'll tell you what, it was a really big deal back then. It's a very big deal in Jewish cultures. The rite of circumcision is very, very important. It goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. Abraham really was the father of the Jewish nation. And since his time, every male born in the line of Abraham, as soon as they turned 8 days old, underwent the procedure of circumcision. That is the removal of the foreskin from the male reproductive organ. That was what they did. And that was a sign of the covenant. Very, very important in Jewish history. It was how you knew you belonged to God if you had been circumcised. And so important was this ritual that there were actually some Jews that believed circumcision alone was enough to save you. They thought if you were circumcised, you're good to go. You don't need anything else. Circumcision proves you're part of God's people. God promises to redeem his people. That's all you need. And in fact, this was one of the things that they used to combat the gospel. You don't need Christ because you've got circumcision. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 had to tell them that that ritual is void if you fail to keep the law. That was Paul's point. In Romans 2. This was a main issue during this time. A big issue. So much so that in Acts 15, it's addressed directly. Acts 15:1 says this, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, this is what they were teaching them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it may seem obvious to us that that's not the case. I mean, we hear that, we think, no way! That's just ridiculous. You don't have to be circumcised. But it wasn't so obvious to them. So what made this such a tough issue? Why did it say that they had no small dissension and debate concerning this? Why were the apostles struggling with this so much? Well, the reason is because for thousands of years, the defining mark of God's chosen people was circumcision. That's what it was. So often in the book of Acts, you won't read Jew and Gentile. What will you read? Circumcised and uncircumcised, right? That's how you set them apart. So here's the question that I have for you this morning. In the new covenant, has God done away with circumcision? Whenever I ask a question like that, you typically know it's a trick question. The answer is no. God has not done away with circumcision. Circumcision is still the sign, the defining mark of God's chosen people. And guess what? If you are in Christ, you have been what? Circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands. Do you see that in the verse it says there? In verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not a physical circumcision, and that should be obvious. So what is it? It says right there in the text, the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The putting off of the body of flesh. Those three words, it refers to what has polluted you, what has caused you to be unclean, what has kept you from being in the sight and presence of God. In Christ, that part of you has been removed. Praise God for that. And there's something else about the circumcision of Christ. The part of you that's been removed is the authority and power of sin. That's what's made you unclean. It's that you are a sinner. You see, God's whole purpose in choosing circumcision to be a sign of his covenant people, it's not just one of those weird things you read about in the Old Testament and don't really understand what that has to do with anything, as maybe some of you had. You read about circumcision and you're like, what? What did he make them do? Well, there's a reason for it. He wanted to graphically illustrate our desperate need to break free from the power and penalty of sin. That's what it was for. And I want to read this comment from a commentator. He says, circumcision is the outward demonstration that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. The cutting away of the male foreskin on the reproductive organ was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of human anatomy so demonstrates that depth of sin inasmuch as that part of man that produces life. And all that he produces is sinful. See, that's what circumcision was supposed to do. It was supposed to be a reminder to them that they are unclean. See, God chose circumcision as a sign of their need for a deeper cleansing, and he often directly referred to this. It wasn't an outer cleansing, it was an inner cleansing of the heart. That's what circumcision pointed to. It was our need to be cleansed from the inside out. And that's how God works. He works from the inside out. And this wasn't just the New Testament, this was also in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 10:16. God commands them, circumcise your hearts. What is he saying? He's saying, cut off the part in your heart that keeps you from devoting yourself to God. That's what he's saying. The part inside of you that always pulls you away from God's plan and God's purposes. God's saying, listen, Israel, cut that off. Whatever it is that's in your heart, cut it away that keeps you from obeying God fully. That's what he's saying. Circumcise your hearts. And the book of Jeremiah is even more direct. It says, circumcise yourselves, Jeremiah 4. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. This was the problem. This is why Israel came under judgment, is because they were uncircumcised in heart. And God pronounced judgment in Jeremiah 9, 25, and verse 26. He says, I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. He proclaims judgment on the world, and here's why. Verse 9:26, Jeremiah 9, 26, he says, all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. See, that was always God's design. God wasn't concerned about whether or not they carried the outward sign of circumcision. He was concerned about the condition of their hearts. And the teaching of the Word of God is this: it's possible to have the outward sign of circumcision without the one circumcision that really matters, the heart. And in Christ, God circumcises your heart. It's a circumcision made without hands. It's amazing. Israelites were not able to do this. You see, we need God to do this for us. We can't circumcise our hearts. We don't have the power to do that. We can no more change our own hearts towards God than we could tie a rope around our waist and lift ourselves up. And yet the teaching of God's word is, you have been circumcised in Christ. This is a blessing of your salvation. It's God in his grace and kindness circumcises our hearts in Christ. And in Christ you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, this isn't just some sort of ritual, mystical thing. Mm-mm. Something very real takes place when God changes your heart. Something very real takes place. Verse 11 describes what happens. It's the putting off of the body of flesh. This is what God does in our hearts. The putting off. The word used there refers to stripping off articles of clothing. Some of you used to work in the railroad and other places, and you'd probably get a little dingy after work. And your wife would say to you, now, before you even think about hugging and kissing me, you go take off those dingy, dirty clothes. And so that's what you did. You strip them off. You get rid of everything that's polluting you. That's the word that's used here. And what's being stripped is our sinful nature that once dominated our hearts. This is a tremendous truth, and this is a reality for every true Christian. Before Christ, we were enslaved to sin. We could do nothing but sin. Even when we tried to do good, we still sinned. But when we came to faith in Christ, the power of sin was broken. Oh, praise God for that. Praise God for that. For the first time, we gain both the interest and the ability to be obedient to Christ. Has this not been your experience, Christian? Who in here claims the name of Christ but has absolutely no interest in being obedient to Him? Who in here claims the name of Christ and is enslaved to sin and really doesn't want to change? If you claim the name of Christ and you've got no interest in changing, you don't have a new relationship with sin, then I venture to say that you don't have a new relationship with Christ. You don't have a saving relationship with Christ. You haven't been circumcised. The power of sin hasn't been broken. That means everyone who's a true Christian is perfect, right? Absolutely not. But everyone who's a true Christian has a desire to be obedient to God. That's their trajectory. Their hearts have been circumcised. Well, the reason you have that desire, as puny as it may be at times, is because you have been circumcised in heart. You were in darkness, a slave to sin, until Christ redeemed you. And you were introduced to a better way, free from sin and death. Something changed in you, did it not? You saw the path that you were on was wrong, and you saw that the only true path that leads to life is Christ. Was there not a time when that took place? I hope so. And I would say to you this, follow it. Don't lose it. And yes, we stumble, and praise God that His forgiveness is vast, and praise God that in Christ we've been forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. But don't wallow around in sin. That's not what you were redeemed for. I love the words of Charles Wesley from the hymn, "And Can It Be?" This is really the experience, and sometimes this is the experience of Christians throughout their life. He says this, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Salvation from the penalty of sin always brings with it freedom from the power of it. That's why I read Romans 6. Because if you don't believe me, and I don't expect you to believe me, I expect you to believe what God's Word says, go home and read Romans 6. See, the problem with many Christians is we've spent so long enslaved to sin that we don't know how to use our freedom even when it's been given to us. Sin is what's comfortable for us. You know, you hear about people that have been in prison for a long time and they need to be rehabilitated just to know what it's like to be free because they know nothing but bondage. Unlearning years of sinful habits, it takes time and it's a struggle. It is. Especially when we live in a world that seems to promote sin at every level. And our minds get deceived. Some of us have spent so much time in captivity that it's hard to see the full benefits of the freedom. But this fact remains. Whether we can see how marvelous it is or not, we are free. You might sit in your jail cell for a little bit, but that door is open. You're free. What we could not do, Christ did for us. United to Christ, he removes our sinful, fallen human nature that totally dominated us. Now in verse 12, he continues to discuss this union by referring to another ritual, one that we will celebrate on the 28th of August, and that is baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. I like this because in circumcision, the old man is cut off. And in baptism, the old man's coffin is closed and it's buried deep. There's something final about a burial. You know, when a person dies, it's almost surreal. But then when the body is lowered into the ground, then it really becomes concrete. This is the end. Wow. Gone. Forever. See, physical baptism, like circumcision, is meant to represent a spiritual reality. See, what our baptism represents is our identity with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we go into the water, we're not only identifying ourselves with his death, we are testifying publicly of our intention to leave our old life behind. And if you need to be baptized, we're going to go through the baptism class and we'll talk about this. This is what you're doing. You're saying, I'm done with it. And if you've been baptized, hopefully this is what it was for you. Going into that water was you saying, I'm done with the old life. Jake is dead. I'm in the water now. I'm in Christ. My identity is no longer me. It's who I am in Christ. That's what baptism represents. You're leaving the old life behind. And hopefully when you were baptized, you came out of the water. You didn't stay there, right? That'd be an awkward baptism, wouldn't it? Well, coming out of the water, what does that represent? It's the resurrection, right? You're coming out of the grave. You're identifying yourselves with his resurrection. And you're testifying publicly. Listen, Christian. You're testifying publicly of your freedom from sin through his death, as well as your intention to now live for him. You see? You go into the water, you're dead to the old life. You come out of the water, you're living for him. That's baptism. That's what you're doing. And that's what we're going to proclaim here on August 28th. Praise God for that. And the life that you live coming out of that water, you live under the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death through his own death and resurrection. Baptism represents our union with him. His death is our death, and his life is our life. When we come out of that water, that's what we're proclaiming. Right? Into the water, his death is your death. Out of the water, his life is your life. And that's the second point I have here. I wanted to go over quickly. I went to a Christian college to finish up some college credits. I sat in the orientation that they had there, and they played a little video for all of us. And this video was talking about all of the wonderful things that you can achieve through education. And they had a little song playing in the background. And the chorus to the song that played over and over and over again made me sick to my stomach. It was, this is your life. Are you who you want to be? And I remember the orientation leader turning it off. And it was really awkward. But the first thing he said was, okay, well, this is your life. Are you who you want to be? And I remember thinking, this is a Christian college. This is a Christian college. No. It's not about me. It's not about me achieving great satisfaction and fulfillment and whatever it is I think I want to be. It's me finding out who I am in Christ. Because his life is now my life. My life isn't my life. Your life isn't your life in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that all of you need to become missionaries. We're going to talk about what that means because Colossians 3 talks about exactly what that means, and I will not be mad if you decide to cheat and read ahead. But the fact remains. His life is our life. See, our victory doesn't end with the greatest sacrifice. Just as in Christ we die to sin, in Christ we rise to newness of life. That's what Romans 6:7 is talking about. God has not saved us so that we can sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for Him to take us home. That's not life. And you know, some people believe that. They're taught a gospel. God's forgiven you for all your sins. Now go and live your life however you want. And you know what happens? They're miserable. Because no one teaches them how to be Christians. No one teaches them what God's word has to say to us once we're saved. Even though 90% of the New Testament is written to people who have been saved. No, it doesn't end when you get saved. That's just the beginning. Your life is His life. He's redeemed you from sin so you can be done with all of that and live a life. That's why verse 12 says, you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. If you believe God was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, that means you too have been raised with Him. Not will be, have been. Now, we've yet to receive the full benefits of this, but we can begin to live in light of this reality, and that's really what the last half of the book of Colossians is going to focus on, and we're going to give it a fuller treatment after we deal with some heresy in verses 16 through 23 of Colossians 2, and then in and I just want to read it because I'm excited to get there. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we'll get there. And I can't wait to get there. But for our purposes this morning, what I want you to understand is that you are free, Christian. If you're trusting in Christ for salvation and you are in Christ, you can stop messing around with sin. It's not who you are anymore. You're free. Sin no longer has authority. It might have a loud bark, but there's no bite. So don't obey it. That's why it says in Romans 6, don't obey your lusts. Paul is, it's so funny when you read through Romans 6, he's almost like, what? You're still sinning? He's beside himself. And so he has to tell them, be done with that. Be done with that. You believe that God was able to raise someone from the dead? That same God looks at you and says, that power I give to you to be free. So what are we free to do? We're free to do something that we couldn't do before. We're free to pursue life and joy in God. We didn't have the power to do that before, but now we do. Oh, we fumble all over our feet, don't we? Yes, we do. And oh, we sin. And yes, we still make poor choices. But don't give up. Always remember that you are free in Christ. You don't have to do that anymore. You're free from trying to find satisfaction and comfort in this world. You're free from a senseless and meaningless life. You're free from trying to prove yourself or seek solace in destructive relationships or indulge in mindless entertainment. In Christ, you have a new path, a sure path of hope and joy. And it's amazing to me. We begin on that path often very well, and then we kind of wander off of it sometimes, don't we? And we begin to think that fulfillment and satisfaction is in all those other things. And we get ourselves all messed up, don't we? But thank God, by His grace, He welcomes us right back. He says, okay, pick yourself up. Let's try again. Right? And that becomes our experience. He's always gracious, always patient, always ready and willing to forgive. To give us a chance to be free from all of that. Because He is the only sure path of hope and joy. So you don't need to succumb to bitterness, to anger, or despair. You can be done with lust. You can be done with greed, with hatred. You don't need to worry about what people think and think about what people are thinking of you. You don't need to fear men. You're free to fear God and to be concerned ultimately with what he thinks. You don't need to lie anymore. You're free to tell the truth. You don't need to steal. You can work and give. You don't need to gossip. You don't need to slander. You don't need to cut people down. You don't need to fight with your spouse. You don't need to scream at your children. You're free from all of that. And the key, by the way, Christian, is to know this. Amen, Hudson. Listen. The end of all of that is death and despair. The end of any path outside of what God has written in his word is death and despair. See, you have that knowledge, Christian. You know that. And I just want you to use that if you're going down that path to come back to the path that leads to life. You're free to do that. All of those things were part of the old man that was crucified with Christ. That part has been cut off. And now you're not only free from sin, you're free to finally live. And not just this life, but in the life to come. See, it starts now. Eternal life doesn't start the day you die. Did you know that? When God gives you eternal life, it begins now. Isn't that good news? Praise God. That's right, Hudson. See, what you lacked before, it was the power to do so. But now the same power that raised a man from the dead now dwells in you. Romans 8, 10 through 11 says this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You are free in Christ. Praise God. You are united to him. His death is your death, and his life is your life. What a wonderful and beautiful union, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I know all of us struggle. That's why we need to preach messages like this. God, if it were automatic and if it were easy, you wouldn't have to instruct us and inform us. And yet it's not easy because we live in a sin-cursed world. And even though the old man has been cut off and that sin no longer has authority over us, it's still powerful. It still likes to pretend that it can exert its dominance over us, Lord. And we still make choices to sin. And Lord, I'm thankful that in Christ we have total forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we're trusting in you for salvation, we are in Christ, Lord. And now we just pray, Father, that you would help us see. Oh God, I pray, every member of this church, Lord, I pray that we would have a vision for holiness. Personal holiness in our own hearts and in our own lives, not because we want to be high and mighty, but because we know that that's the only path of joy. In your presence, your word says, is fullness of joy. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart and a mind together as members of this church to be faithful to you and to love and serve one another and to be patient with one another as we all strive together. And I thank you, God, for the legacy that's here, Lord, that's been here for generations, God, even as we celebrate Willis Joyner's birthday today and the ministry that he had decades ago, four decades, Lord. And I'm just thankful, God, for the people that are here that have been here forever, seems like it. And God, I just pray, Father, that you would help us continue to love one another, to be patient with one another. And I am just so thankful, Father, above all, for what it is that you've done for us in Christ, because none of this would be possible without him. Who knows what I would be doing and where I would be if it wasn't for Christ? And I know the same is true for any person here, Lord. And yet, because of you, here we are. Praise you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.